Now, the letter to the Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they seem to be living as beggars, only because they are ignorant of their wealth. And so Paul begins to explain to them the riches of their salvation. There it is in the first three chapters, and it's almost the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account. Adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, an inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life and grace and citizenship of heaven. In short, every spiritual blessing. And in the chapters 4 to 6, the Christian learns about the spiritual walk, rooted in his spiritual wealth. We are his workmanship, rooted in Christ Jesus and created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that we should walk in them. It's a wonderful letter that Paul wrote to these believers at this place called Ephesus. And the letter has been called the distilled essence of the Christian religion, full to the brim with thoughts and doctrines sublime and momentous. This letter has made an impression on professional scholars, laymen, and upon believers of every generation since it was written in the history of the church, every nationality. And in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, we can see Paul's presentation of the wonderful plan of salvation. I hope you had your Bibles open and following the words as we read them together. Such themes. Where do you start to think about the wonders of our salvation as the Lord's people? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each have had a part to play in our redemption as believers. And we can marvel at God's glorious grace to us who are actually undeserving sinners. And yet, he has manifested his loving kindness towards us and heaped upon us wave upon wave, grace upon grace to us as believers. Now in verse 14, Paul states that we have received an earnest, that is a foretaste or a promise, of heavenly blessings that are guaranteed to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Paul had left it there, we could actually be very satisfied with the details, the content, the thrilling content of our salvation from the first 14 verses alone. Christians know now that we have a guaranteed future in heaven, that we have been delivered from all our sins, that it is sure and certain. There is no doubt about it, because it is the work of a sovereign Lord God that has done it. He has made sure that we have salvation and a glorious future. We are accepted in Christ. We have the joy and peace in believing because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it could be that we could get a little bit complacent if we were reading a letter to the Ephesians like this and just sit back and just enjoy the wonders of our salvation from those first 14 verses with the glorious future that is to happen. And in fact, some misguided Christians have taken that line in the past. Sold up everything that they had on earth, climbed onto some mountaintop and sat down there to wait for the Lord to take them to glory. But it's not like that. Paul says that this is not at all what we have to consider, which is why the very next word at the beginning of verse 15 is the word wherefore. Wherefore. And the word wherefore connects what he's going to say next and add to what he has just said. Outline salvation. Whenever you see the word wherefore, ask what it's there for. And it's got to be connecting what you've just read, what you've just thought about, what has just been an encouragement to you in thinking of your salvation. And so, in line with what he has just said. He's saying, seeing that all these things are true, seeing that you, dear Christians at Ephesus and elsewhere, because this was a cyclical letter that went round the other churches, we believe, so others too, you have a wonderful prospect. You could be tempted to be careless, he says, to think that you need not pray for yourselves, to think that there's no more work to be done. So, wherefore, I'm thankful for you, says Paul, and I'm praying for you, which is what the next section in this passage is about. And this wherefore then extends to the end of the chapter 1. What then is this paragraph from verse 15 onwards about? Well, we can consider first of all the broad outline of the paragraph and then home in on the first two verses this afternoon, verses 15 and 16. And we can call this paragraph from verse 15 to the end, to verse 23, Paul's earnest prayer that the Ephesian Christians might have a full understanding of the great plan of salvation. He has done the stating. He has said what the terms of the gospel are. But now he is praying that it might be something that would come into their souls, into their hearts, into their minds. And that's my prayer for you today on this anniversary day. The same sort of prayer that Paul had for the church at Ephesus, for the dear believers there. The gospel is marvelous. The arrangements that God has put in place for our redemption are nothing short of amazing. And we need to really appreciate them. We tend to be a little slow to thank God for the great blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Slow to thank God and appreciate him for the great thing that he has done through the Lord Jesus and the agency of his Holy Spirit. So what sort of prayer is this from the Apostle Paul? It has two main sections. First of all, it is a church-centered prayer because Paul had heard of their faith and their love, and so he gives thanks to God for their genuine salvation because he's heard about it from others who have been to Ephesus. And he makes them the object of his continual prayers, verses 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So that's the church-centered prayer, which we'll think about in a moment. But the rest of the passage is about a Christ-centered prayer. Because Paul is going to pray for these saints because he wants them to know more and more and more about the person and the prospect and the power and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ that are clearly seen from verses 17 through to 23. Perhaps now is the time to think about Paul's own situation as he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus and other churches too. Where is he? He's a prisoner at Rome. But he has time to write to the believers. He's given much liberty and freedom to write through a secretary these letters. And his writing will have been followed up by much prayer and meditation and wondering and thinking about the believers that he knew personally, longing to see them, but denied that blessing because he was incarcerated in the prison in Rome. And so he is writing the Holy Spirit's thoughts down in order to encourage the believers. And so this afternoon we'll think about this church-centered prayer, verses 15 and 16. And we'll think about this prayer in three sections. First of all, Paul had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, he had heard about their love towards other Christians. Second part of verse 15. And then thirdly, Paul himself gives thanks to the Lord God for their salvation, and he prayed for them. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So there are the three sections we'll think about. Here's the first. He'd heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first things we have to ask of this text before us this afternoon is, why does Paul feel the need to pray for these believers called saints, there in the church at Ephesus, and in the churches around who will also read this letter, who would receive it? Why does he need to pray for them? And the answer lies in Paul's all-round ministry. He's not content to be an evangelist, to be a teacher of the gospel, to be one who reaches out amongst the Gentiles in the places he went to, reaching out from that mission at Antioch. Not content just to do that, but you see, Paul is a true pastor. He's one who cared for souls. He had a shepherd's heart, like his master, the Lord Jesus. And Paul believed in prayer just the same as the great shepherd of the sheep did, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who prayed often. We read about it in the Gospels. It is possible to preach and to teach with a view to edifying others, but without prayer and the desire for God's blessing to come down upon the congregation, upon the churches, upon the people to whom we seek to reach, without prayer, then even that labor, good though it might be, is likely not to come to any fruition. And the element of thanksgiving is noticeable, therefore, at the start of Paul's prayer. Thanksgiving, an essential part of the Christian life. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, no man can truly be a Christian without rejoicing that others have become Christians too. And we notice what Paul is doing here. He's thanking God for the saints. The saints being those who have been sanctified because they've become Christians, they've been converted, and he's praying for them and thanking God for them. Now what if one of our relatives is told that he or she has a serious illness for which there is no cure? Well, we find sadness setting in, along perhaps sometimes with despair. But then a remarkable intervention is made. A wonderful invention comes to light, and there is a cure for that illness. And that treatment for that condition means that the person, the loved one, recovers. So what do we say? Oh, he's cured. That's nice. I'm not so sure that we would. Actually, we don't just get on with our lives and say, okay, that's happened. No. We say we are thankful, we are glad, we are heartened for what a wonderful thing that has happened. We were in despair and now we are encouraged. Now we are glad. That deadly disease has been dealt with. A life has been saved. And that's how it should be, my brothers and sisters, when someone is converted and someone is saved. When someone comes to your assembly and seeks the Lord and asks questions, whatever sort of state they're in, they ask about salvation, they want to know about Jesus Christ that you believe in and love, and you tell them and you tell them and you invite them to the services and say, come and hear the preaching, and they come and sit and they listen, and then the Holy Spirit does his work of regeneration and brings them to an awareness of themselves and their need of Jesus Christ, of their conviction of sin, and they are shown by the Holy Spirit that they are sinners on their way to hell, and they cry out to God in mercy and repent of their sins and know what it is because God gives them the gift of repentance, and they are converted. Are we glad? Do we rejoice? Do we just say, well, there's another one just added? No, we should be really glad, really thankful. Because these wonderful spiritual blessings that were outlined in verses 3 through to 14, they are things that have happened to this person. And Paul offers up praise and thanksgiving for the new believers there that had come to faith in Christ. Those who had been saved at Ephesus since he'd left, and it had been 4 years beforehand. But he's heard that many more have been converted. They turn from their idolatry of that worship of Diana of the Ephesians, and they come into the church, they've been converted, changed, saved with a glorious salvation. And he was thanking God for that. He was thanking God for those who had been saved in the other churches who were beginning to grow in Asia Minor, perhaps back in Palestine, wherever there were churches that had been planted, people were being converted. The result of those first converts, evangelism, more and more was happening. A cause for great happiness. We should be in the same way excited when we hear of people genuinely saved from sin. Oh, my brothers and sisters, perhaps we've forgotten how to do that because we haven't seen people converted. Because there's so few coming to Christ. So few listening to the gospel. So few turning to the Saviour. And we tend to write it off as a day of small things, and yet it is God's work. And we are to be faithful and to continue to be faithful in the preaching of God's word and expecting, just as Mr. Spurgeon said to that young preacher one day, when the young man said no one was converted, and Spurgeon said to him, "Did you expect anybody to be converted?" And that's how we need to be in our churches as we preach the gospel, expecting people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, when they come, be thankful and to praise God for it. So Paul gave himself, as the other apostles did, to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And his prayers included intercessory prayers for other believers, including his children in the faith, and even grandchildren in the faith, we could say. Yes, hundreds came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during Paul's time in Ephesus. And because the church so formed had been obedient and keen on evangelism, then hundreds more then had been converted. So lots had happened in these 4 years. And Paul received news. Messengers came to him, visited him in his prison cell, and he heard of the increase in Ephesus. They'd heard the good news. "I also have heard," says Paul. What did he hear? He'd heard also not only that their people had been saved, but also they'd made progress in the faith. And so we must ask now, what is faith? He'd heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that here. But what is it? So how would you answer if someone asked you, what is faith? We need to be very sure about faith and what it is. Perhaps we would go to the first verse of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And faith is a conviction of the truth of something that becomes part of you, part of your understanding. Faith is belief. In the New Testament, it's particularly the conviction about man's relationship to God. And generally there's included in this thought of faith also the thought of trust. It's a strong and welcome conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is he? He is the Messiah, the sent one. He is the anointed one. He is the only one that can deal with our sins, because he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who went to the cross at Calvary and gave himself up for his people's sins. And faith and trust is in him. And his work and what he did, that is faith and trust. A gift of God. Chapter 2 and verse 8 says that faith is a gift of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 10, says that. So faith is not merely a mental agreement of some set of doctrines, but it's a coming to Christ in repentance, crying to God for mercy. Faith hears the truth of the gospel, believes it, and then acts upon it. And faith grows and develops in the believer by the grace of God. In fact, the Christian life is to be a daily walk of faith as we learn to trust the Lord and depend on him. So faith marks out Christians as different from others. Now, anyone can believe that a Monday will follow a Sunday, but only the elect child of God can believe that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross at Calvary, that it was for that person. That Jesus had that person's name in mind, their character, their history. He knew for whom he was dying, and it was personal. So I ask you, and I just take a moment to ask you this afternoon, even when we're in a company of probably most Christians here, but let me ask you this. What kind of faith is your faith, my friend? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he died to take away your sin? Have you come to him in faith? Asked him to show you mercy and pardon and forgive you all your wrongdoing. Do you really know the gospel today? Or do you only know about the Savior? Millions of people will go to hell, you know, with their knowledge of the gospel, with their, perhaps an understanding in their minds of the gospel. But those who have trusted, those who have actually put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they alone will escape that dreadful place of hell. So faith is being absolutely sure and certain of something that we can't see, of a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, of one who now we believe, because it's in the Bible, is in heaven and will come again, but is not here except by his Holy Spirit, but physically he's not here. And faith and trust then in Christ is someone of whom we have read in God's word and we believe in him. And being sure of it. And the Christians in Ephesus and other little churches, they had this faith. But how could people know that these believers had faith? How did they know? Paul had heard of their faith, but how did others know about their faith? Did they wear big badges saying, "I've got faith in my heart"? Oh no, they didn't. The answer is that the faith that they had showed in their lives. They demonstrated it in a practical way. The reality of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the sincerity of their love towards all the saints. A.W. Pink wrote, "Faith is but an empty name if it does not bear fruit in love. Faith in Christ is only a delusion if it does not show in love for those who belong to Christ." And the scriptures of John's letters are very helpful on this point. In the first letter of John, chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And in the next chapter of 1 John, if any man say, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Yes, Paul had heard of the believer's faith. Love must flow from faith. So that is the next division of the text. Paul had not only heard about their faith, but he'd heard about their love towards other Christians. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." And here then is the proof of true faith. It shows itself in the action, and the best action that anyone can show is love. Now you may be shocked by this next thought. By nature, human beings hate one another. By nature, human beings hate one another. What evidence is there? There's biblical evidence. Biblical evidence in Paul's writing to Titus, the pastor. In chapter 3, in verse 3, "We ourselves also were sometimes, or once, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And that "we" is not just a royal "we," but it is an inclusive "we" of all the human race. We're those who naturally hate one another in our selfishness. And there's much evidence in the world today of the truth of this verse. People do not understand their great danger that they are in. Foolish means just that. The judgment is coming and they don't care. That's foolish. God's law is clearly written on everyone's heart, every human being's heart. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, they are there. But disobedience to God's law, that is the norm. There's a right way to live. But people prefer to be led astray into sinful activities. That's what being deceived means in this verse in Titus' letter and chapter 3. And the majority of people today are driven by all kinds of addictions. Drink and drugs and sex and computer games and food and acquiring money and lots more. Serving diverse, that is different or varied, lusts and pleasures. Furthermore, others are driven by an urge to be violent, living in malice. Women raped and murdered. Road rage stabbings and trusted policemen who betrayed that trust with violent wickedness so recently. These are spectacular things that get into the news, but everyone is living in malice. Get what I want, no matter what it costs to other people and who gets hurt in the process. And envy is encouraged through aggressive advertising and manipulated fashion crazes. Hateful, in this verse, speaks for itself. The complete opposite to love has the last word, hating one another. Titus 3, verse 3. Now, Paul's observation of the Ephesian Christians. They had been converted, and now they loved one another. What a change had come over them. What a turnaround for these selfish, pagan people. These people involved in the idolatry and immorality of the worship of Diana. Others were now put first, especially fellow Christians. I wonder if you've ever noticed how people who are not believers, not born again, seem to have no interest in you if you are a Christian. They generally dislike you because they find you to be boring and dull and narrow-minded. They would not choose to spend more than a few minutes in your presence. They feel that there's no affinity, no community of interest. Now, it can be said that when you find someone who is evidently one who loves the saints, then you can be almost sure that he's been given a new nature and indeed is born again, truly a Christian. Because like attracts like, birds of a feather, blood is thicker than water. We are ready to forgive things in people related to us that we would not forgive in others because we are of the same blood. And when we're converted, we find ourselves having a great love for the people of God, for the Christians around us, the saints, and we have proof that we must be one of them. We are of the same family, because where have we got that love from? Do you remember that when you first converted? There's a whole bunch of people who you never knew before, that suddenly you find yourself in a relationship with them. You find yourself loving them. Families who love one another like to spend time together. In fact, when there's deep love in a family, and we love the members of the family above all other people. And this is what Paul had heard about the Christians at Ephesus and elsewhere. Love for the saints, love for other Christians, has been called the acid test of Christianity. Sometimes we have heard about competitions that have a prize of spending a day with a famous personality. So who would you like to spend the day with? In whose company would you like to be for 15 or 16 hours? Surely, to spend time with another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely that should be and would be our desire as Christians. What do we have in common with a celebrity who does not know the Lord as we do? Nothing. We'd have nothing in common. But with a Christian, oh, we have that glorious bond. That glorious bond of a relationship. Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore we love his people. And it'll mean precious fellowship, coming together several times a week, the assembly of the Lord's people. We benefit from being together with like-minded, like-hearted fellow believers. Now, before the pandemic, we had opportunities to attend conferences, similar gatherings of Christians, a bit like today. It's time to enjoy the blessed company of other believers. So have you been to a conference where everyone is a believer and you can feel safe there amongst them and you can spend hours amongst them in fellowship and listening to God's word preached and perhaps in conference together, and then suddenly you step outside and you go out of the conference center, wherever it is, or church, wherever it is, and it dawns on you, you're back amongst the worldly people, you're back amongst the people outside the church. And for a brief period, there's been a sense of love and safety and precious conversations about the Saviour. But now, it's different. You're back amongst people who don't love the Lord. But it's very precious to be amongst believers. But you know, this too is what coming to church should be about. It is about believers spending time together and loving one another in the context of worship and service for the Master. I wonder if church has become a mere habit for you. Is it something that you do regularly? Or is the Lord's Day a high spot of the week for you? Is every opportunity that you have to be with your brothers and sisters a joy, a cherished experience? Are we in our churches known as the church, like the church at Ephesus, because Paul had heard of their love? My friends, we have work to do if it's not like that. If things have happened where love has become strained, an opportunity at an anniversary time, time like this, to renew our love, to renew it again. Do people hear about our love for all the saints? Are we known like that? So this love for all the saints has its root in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a cascading of his love to us. It's part of our sealing as believers. This love is a sign that we're genuine. The Greek word for love we know here is agape. Primarily, that love which God the Father has for his Son. But also, it is referring to God's love for believers in particular, to express his essential nature, for God is love. It also describes the love that Christians can have for God once they are saved. And once they have that, they can have that love for each other as a reflection of God's love for them. It's a wonderful formula. And this love seeks the welfare of others. And for Paul, these Ephesian Christians had demonstrated that so that he'd heard about it. He was glad to hear about it. Where have I heard of your love for all the saints? It was in accord with the truth of Galatians 6, verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Oh, my friends, let this be our delight. To love one another in the household, the family of faith, and desire through practical love of finding ways of loving others to see others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they see of our love one for another and see of our love for Christ, who has loved his church even unto death. So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love unto all the saints, these things go together. Faith always comes first. First commandment is not that we should love one another, but that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, then love. Love to all the saints. Not to those whom we, just those who we like, but to all. Not just the clever ones, the well-dressed ones. Not just the ones who dot our I's and cross our T's. No, but to all the saints. Oh, may the Lord help us all in this. Well, briefly and finally, the third thing here. Paul had heard of their faith and their love, and he rejoiced in it and gave thanks for it. But he also gave thanks for their salvation. Verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, if we should read the beginning of the other letters of Paul in the New Testament, we find that almost without exception, well, there is one exception, that in the beginning of those letters, there is the mention of giving thanks. All of them except Galatians. There is Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, and so on. Giving thanks. He is one that gave thanks. Why was Paul so thankful? What was he thanking God for? He was thankful for every genuine conversion. Everyone. Each of those dear ones who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were instances of the working of the mighty power of God through his Holy Spirit. Each of those precious souls had been rescued from the power of Satan. And as Paul begins his prayer, it's with thanksgiving for these saints in Ephesus. He saw it as an essential element that proceeded from his heart. And more than this, he was always thankful like this. I cease not to give thanks, he says. I cease not. And he goes on and on thanking the Lord for these believers. And that indicates to us, by way of application, that we should be careful in our praying as well. How often we wade into prayer up to our necks in intercession without acknowledging the goodness of Almighty God to us and giving thanks. Sometimes in our prayer meeting we have sections. Often we go straight into prayer, but we find several of our members perhaps feeling the need to intercede very quickly. So sometimes we say, we have some time of thanksgiving now because it's so essential to thank the Lord for so many things. And when he comes to praying for them, Paul also says that he doesn't cease. Does this mean that Paul does nothing else but pray for the Ephesians? No, it means that Paul was regular in his prayer for them. He did not pray once or twice or even three times and then forget them and pray for someone else. Making mention of you is a phrase that means regularly bringing to memory. And this, of course, must be our work as intercessors, but including thanksgiving. On our own, in the family, in the church prayer meetings. Do you make sure you get to the church prayer meeting, my friends? It's an opportunity to reevaluate again. Do we find our way gladly to the prayer meeting, the most important prayer meeting of the church, the powerhouse, as Mr. Spurgeon called it? Now, there are pitfalls in all kinds of prayer and the area of prayer. Yes, there's lack of concentration, lack of consistency, how much time to pray, and so on. The abiding principle of prayer is this. If our hearts are right with the Lord, then it will be a matter of our maintaining our relationship with the Lord, with him, rather than the details of how to or when to pray. And Paul prays for these believers with thanksgiving and then goes on to center his prayer on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his power and his position. And if you're here tomorrow, we'll explore aspects of Christ's glory. Well, may the Lord bless and encourage us in our churches in these days. We need that encouragement. We need to pray for each other. We need to stand together. We need to deal with the difficulties that so often happen in local churches and between churches too. But we need to be encouraged when we think of what Paul said. I thank God for your faith. I thank God for your love, one towards another, and I cease not to pray for you. Would we have a Paul today praying for us as our churches? And yet, is that necessary? No, we have his example, and we have that ability to follow. Well, may the Lord encourage us in these days with faith in Christ, love for Christ, love for each other. Grant us a thankful spirit for all that Christ is to us. Because if that's the case, then Paul's prayer that was prayed here will be well answered. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Precious fellowship of human minds is like to that above. Let's aim for that, dear brothers and sisters.